Okay. Well, I certainly encourage you to keep your fingers in the book of Matthew. So we'll be looking at Matthew verses 18 to 22. But before we do, how about we commit this to the Lord? Dear Blessed Father, we thank you again for the ability to pray to you. Father, we just want to pray for our time now as we delve into your word. Prepare our hearts. Help us to take what Jesus is saying here and seek to apply it to our own lives, Father. Let us be those who indeed put his words into practice and build upon the good soil, build upon a good foundation, recognizing indeed that your words are for our prosperity. So, Father, we just pray for us now. I just pray for myself, for unction and clear clarity. But, Father, we commit this to you now. May we be more than hearers, but doers also. In your Son's most blessed name, amen. Now, some people, and you might be one of those type of people, but when they reach out, and you might have received a text like this or not, but when they reach out to a friend or family, they use a particular type of an expression, which is, are you alive? You alive there? It's an inquiry, you know, it's someone's checking in, wanting to hear from and see how the other person is going in their life, seeing where they're at and how they're going. And in many ways, the text which we'll be jumping into, so again, that's Matthew 8 in verses 18 to 22, Jesus is putting that question in front of those he's speaking to. We have two individuals in this passage, in verses 18 to 22, we have two individuals who approach Jesus about following him. They approach Jesus and go, I want to follow. And Jesus really responds in a way which is nothing short of checking the pulse. He's trying to see where they're at and trying to help them see where that they themselves can understand where exactly they're at. This is nothing short of a cardiological challenge. He's making sure that they know where their hearts are actually at. And this is really not only speaking to them, but speaking to us today also. And there's really two questions that can be taken out of this passage. Two questions, or rather two different spiritual states of being. And it's this, are we those who are alive in this world, are we those who are alive in this world but dead to Christ? Or are we those who are dead to the world but alive in Christ? Which of those two statements best describe us? So jumping into this passage, so again, keep your Bibles open. Let's be like the noble Bereans, taking everything and comparing it against Scripture. But Matthew 18:22, we notice the context of this chapter. This is right after the Sermon on the Mount, the discord that Jesus had up on the mountain through Matthew's chapter 5 to chapter 7. And Matthew 8:1, we see that now he's gone down from the mountain and large crowds are following him. Many are coming, we see, to follow Jesus in the subsequent verses here. And he goes there and performs healings. Again, testified to his divine authority. And again, as it states elsewhere in verse 17, so again, that the words of the prophet Isaiah may be fulfilled. But as the verses keep moving on, we see two individuals approach him. The first, we're told, of course, is a scribe. So if we again look at verse 18, when Jesus saw a large crowd around him, he gave the order to go to the other side of the sea. A scribe approached him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus told him, Foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Lord, another of his disciples said, First, let me go bury my father. But Jesus told him, Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. So we see two verses here. With the first one we see is a scribe, two people here. The first is a scribe, a religious lawyer. He approaches Jesus and we read of his earnestness to follow Jesus. He goes to Jesus and goes, Teacher, I will follow you everywhere you go. But rather than affirming him, rather than rebuking him, We see in verse 20 again, foxes have dens, birds have nests, birds of the skies have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Another disciple approaches him after, what's going again? Let me bury my father. And Jesus again tells him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. It's very easy to take these two exchanges as separate. But in both of these, Jesus is telling them, is exhorting the very real truth of what it means to be his follower. It's one who recognizes ultimately the whole point of Jesus and his divine mission. Not only as a past event which happened long ago, but as an ever-present reality and the ramifications of that for any and every person who dares to follow him. Again, look at Jesus' first response in verse 20. Foxes have dens, right? We see here that Jesus is referring to himself by his Christological title, the Son of Man, and he speaks about himself as having no place to lay his head. Now, first, we can, of course, take this in an immediate sense, in a real, very real, immediate physical sense. At this point, when Jesus is speaking, he's roaming around in his itinerant ministry, proclaiming the good news in preparation of the events which are to come. And it's true, as Jesus is roaming around proclaiming the good news, that compared to the foxes who have dens and the birds that have nests, Jesus has less material means or creaturely comfort than they had. However, the point of this, Jesus' response to the religious lawyer here, the scribe, is much more bigger than this. It's a statement of attitude, particularly because Jesus here is living in the world, of course. But he, in his ministry, when he's speaking to this religious lawyer, when he's speaking to this scribe, Jesus is not attached to the world. He's not weighed to the world. He's not anchored to the world. Jesus is telling this scribe, if you want to follow me, you will need to recognize what it will mean, what it will cost. That by following Christ, and yes, followers may peruse the things of this world, we must not become attached to the things of this world. Our attitude and response for those people who want to follow Christ ought to be that of Christ. We are not to be those people who look in this world as being a place where we lay our heads. And why is that? Because the world is not the Christian's home. This isn't a place for us to be building a den. This isn't a place to build a nest for the Christian. You see, for Jesus, Jesus was sent by God into this world. The divine mission, of course, of that Christ was given, was initiated whereby the Son would come into this world for the people that God had given him. Christ took on flesh, lived the perfect life, died the perfect death to redeem his people. He came into this world only as a pilgrim, an outsider. He came to do his mission, and he was not attached to the things of this world. Now, I do want to be careful here and throw a caveat. I'm not saying that we need to have some type of Buddhist or ascetic type of disattachment to this world, whereby we shouldn't have any desires and should suppress any real relationships with the world altogether. We are in this world. But rather, nothing of the world captivated the heart of Jesus. None of these dominated the mind of Jesus. Nothing that the world could give was enough to take him away from his work, which was to do his Father's will. Again, for many of us who may know the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4, Jesus was hungry. He was in the desert 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. Satan came in and tried to offer him food. Jesus denied it. Satan offered power. If only you will bow down, all of the kingdoms of the earth will be yours. Jesus rejected it. His focus, the focus of Christ, was to do his Father's work. It was his food, it was his sustenance. And as Jesus came through this world with no attachment, no love for this world, no friendship with the ways of this world, so too the scribe, Jesus is talking to the scribe, and he's beckoning the scribe to understand that to follow him is a rejection of all the comforts and fleeting joys in the world that will attempt to tie us down here. That it will try to divide our attention, that will try to distract us from our allegiance to him. Again, the followers, as Christians, we are not, and Jesus notes this twice in John 17 when he's praying for us, we are not to be of this world. We're not of this world. Why? Because Jesus was not of this world. Jesus does not describe why he may come and say, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus does not want a follower who comes on board swept with emotion, who's zealous for a time, does not know what they're signing up for, who will so easily be one who quickly departs. The one who Jesus says elsewhere in the parable of the seed is seed that fell on rocky ground where it didn't have much soil and where it grew up quickly since the soil wasn't deep. But when the sun came up, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Jesus is making sure the scribe recognizes that while he may feel zealous now, commitment to Christ is a long-term thing. John MacArthur puts it this way, a strong profession does not necessarily reflect a strong commitment. Jesus wants someone who is prepared and ready to count the cost of discipleship, to recognize that before they can have the crown of glory by being in Christ, that there will be a cross. Whereby by following Christ, we reflect our loyalty and our allegiance to him. Where we reflect as minor lights, his greater light to the darkness of this world. Because we need to remember as Christians that the word of God tells us time after time after time that Christians and the way we live ought to be diametrically opposite the ways of the worldly traveler. The wisdom of the Christian should be completely at odds as what constitutes wisdom in accordance to this world. And when we as Christians, when we actually live in a way which seeks to be in accordance to his word, when we seek as Christians to be those who are conformed in accordance to the truth, we will become more and more differentiated. We will stand out more and more in this world wherever we are. And why is that? Because followers of Christ are alive spiritually. Note Jesus' comments in Matthew 8, 21 to 22. Lord, another of his disciples said, first let me go bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. At a plain reading, this would seem to read that Jesus is saying for the disciple to leave the corpse of his father and follow him. Of course, that's not what it's saying. But I believe if you understand these verses in light of the immediate context of the verses right beforehand, Jesus is telling the disciple here, the follower, not to be caught up in the affairs and matters of this world in a way that puts them above following Christ. The dead will bury. The dead who will bury here is referring to those who are spiritually dead. For it is the spiritually dead who will focus and be devoted to the matters of the world above Jesus. They themselves live in this world, those who do not love Jesus, who do not follow Jesus, this is their world. This is their home. This is the place where they will lay their heads. This will be the place where they build their dens. This will be the place where they make their nest. It is a place where they will obsess over, and ultimately is a place, this world is a place of spiritual death. This world tells us, and we hear this message pretty much everywhere, that we should be, by being in this world, we should be looking outside and be looking at things to become and to chase after, such as fame, such as power, such as wealth, such as self-fulfillment. We need to find our fulfillment and our identity in ourselves or in what we want, not in God. This world will tell us that there is no God, and not to pay attention to any fairy tales such as that. At the same time, they try to paint over the many indicators which prove God's existence. This place which is of spiritual death, where everybody who is not made new again by the Holy Spirit are dead. And we ought not to be like those who are spiritually dead. We are, whoever proclaims to be followers of Christ, we are alive by His grace. For the followers of Christ, we are not told to be partakers in self-indulgence. If there is anyone who could and had the ability and had the rightness to partake in self-indulgence, it was Christ. But no, we are called not to self-indulgence, but to self-denial. And why is that? Because the one who paved the way, who calls and beckons us to follow, self-indulgence was not in his plan. Again, Philippians 2, the great humiliation, him himself who was God, humbled himself to be a servant. Self-indulgence was not in the plan or the work of Christ, nor is it in the plan or life of the Christian. Matthew 16, and this is something which is repeated throughout the Gospels. It's a passage or verse that we all know really well. But Matthew 16, 24 says, if anyone wants to follow me, what? Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I mean, Luke adds a little bit of a twist to that, or not really a twist, but you could say an elaboration on that, where it says, follow, it's daily, pick up your cross daily. And you know what? Picking up the cross, picking up a cross and living a life of self-denial, I won't sugarcoat this, I won't say otherwise, it sounds scary. We live in this world which tells us repeatedly, it's all about you. You're to live for yourself. Don't let anyone determine how you are to live. Because only you can tell yourself how you ought to live. And you should be as indulgent and as desirous for your own ability, your own progression as possible. And so when we hear this from the world, we're bombarded by this type of messaging from the world, and then all of a sudden we come across this verse, it does sound scary. The whole idea, the whole concept of self-denial. Because living in this world, we become so enamored by what success looks like. By what success looks like in this world. It's so easy to live in this world and become dissatisfied with what we have, become dissatisfied with what we don't have, It's very easy not to be satisfied with what we have in this world. It keeps telling us you need more and more and more. It becomes so attractive to live in this world and to chase after what we want to chase after. But the reality is, living in this world, that whilst we have eyes, we are blind to the snares, to the traps of living in this world. It seems nice, it seems good, but in reality, it's only shallow. What seems like hope is nothing more than false hope. But that we live in a world which wants this. It wants the Christian to take our eyes off of Christ. It wants us to take our eyes off of God. This world that Satan and our own flesh want us to take our eyes and to take them completely away from him. And when we see all these shiny things in our lives, it is easy to become so discontent. Again, you turn on television, you look at marketing, wherever it is. Social media, which breeds narcissism. You look at Instagram has been such a detriment to our society, but also to the church. Because so often you look at Instagram, you look on how people reflect their own lives, and it's a very carefully curated version, which makes their lives look wonderful, that everybody else compares their own life to and goes, I fall far short of that. My life doesn't look as meaningful or as wonderful as their lives do. Ironically, when you post your own ones up there, they see that and they think the same thing. But we are in a very narcissistic society. We live in a world which all tries to take our mind off of Christ and to focus on the ways of this world. And we can so easily forget to see how hollow these things are. That they're nothing more than a facade that looks good, but when you peel away the paint, or when you look behind a curtain, you see how shallow, how empty of meaning they really are. I remember a number of years ago, I went to a tour of the State Theatre. And I don't know if you've ever been to the State Theatre near Pitt Street, but it's a beautiful interior, right? It's a beautiful interior, gold everywhere, red, you know, regal type of red. You look at it and it looks so nice, so regal, so ornate. But as we went through the tour guide told us, oh, well, if you don't look behind it, because it doesn't look that good. But that's exactly the way of this world. All these things look attractive. All these things look great. But they only offer, at best, a temporal and fleeting joy. The world is so wanting us to be focused on investing everything in the here and now. When our lives here are only at best a blip in the grand scheme of eternity. And this is why Jesus is telling us to follow him, to keep our eyes on him, to deny ourselves. Again, it may sound scary, but he's doing this. He's telling us to deny ourselves, not because he's a buzz killer, not because he's a killjoy, but he's telling us this so that we do not miss out on the better things to come. He's telling us this so we can see how shallow, how rubbish everything and anything is compared to him, compared to what will await the Christian who faithfully follows him. It's similar to, again, if you're uh, If you've been to an amusement park, before you go on roller coasters, and fun fact, I hate roller coasters. Lucy loves them, but again, I forbear. But before you go on a roller coaster, you're normally told by the person, keep your arms in, you know, and given safety guidelines so that nothing happens, which ends up wrecking everything. When Jesus is telling us to deny ourselves, he's exactly telling us the safety guidelines of how it means and what it looks like to live here and now in order to avoid any problems arising later on. Not to be distracted by the things of this world, to keep our arms in the carriage, so to speak. And we need to understand that the best thing that the world can offer us, whether it's fleeting fame, whether it's power, whether it's wealth, it will pale in comparison to the beauty and the majesty that will await the Christian. I mean, again, Revelation paints the idea of the streets of gold. It's so easy to read over that. But again, gold is such a valuable treasure that you're going to be walking on it. That's why the world is going to try to go, look, isn't this so wonderful? You should be chasing after this. But when you look at it, it's rotten. It's horrible. And yes, it may satisfy you for a very brief moment, but it will be empty. Self-denial is actually the best thing for us as we prepare ourselves for the real lives which are to come, which is going to be the new creation of Christ. Christ who tenderly paved the way so that we could be reconciled to him. And one day, we will be in the presence of the God of the universe, who so loved us, who can call him Father, that he sent his one and only begotten Son, so that you would have every and any person who professes Christ, who repents and turns to him, would have this great and wonderful privilege that not a single one of us deserves, that's not earned by merit, not earned by works, but simply because of his loving grace. You know, the best way, and ironically, the best way of self-indulgence isn't living in here and now and trying to chase after the fleeting things of this world. If you really want to be self-indulgent as a Christian, the best thing you can do is build up heavenly treasures. It's seeking to do the work of the Father with the task that we've been given. It's not buying the cheap trinkets and babbles or baubles of this age. This is why we need to check our pulses as Christians. We need to check our pulses and see where is our and what is our relationship with this world. Because are we living too much in the here and now? Are we chasing after the things of this world? Is this the place that we are actually building up a place to lay our head? Again, I'm not going to lie. I know, brothers and sisters, that this is a difficult world to live in. It is. It's easy to become distracted. It's easy to be discontent, to have something take our eyes off where our eyes need to be. The Christian walk is not easy. It's not. It's one of ongoing spiritual warfare. But we need to remember that we are not alone. He's giving us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But this is why we need each other. This is why we need each other, because we're in this world. We're not meant to be fighting alone in small pitch battles. We're here together as a body. And it's the job of every single Christian to come alongside each other. It's this marathon of life where we come together, where we walk with one another to the finish line together. And knowing how difficult this world is, how hard it is, how sinful I am, how sinful you are, we're going to hobble through life together. We're going to stumble. But we're here to pick each other back up, putting our arm around each other and pointing each other to the finish line. We need each other. And I hope that you're in a relationship like that, using God's means of grace to anchor you, using his word, prayer, and the body, recognizing that these are things for the Christian to utilize whilst we live in this difficult world. Remember, we have ministries in this church where the whole point is being able to facilitate fellowship, to facilitate living lives together like we're called to do, so we can walk with each other through life, so we don't get distracted by the ways of this world, because our brothers and our sisters will be able to come alongside and go, brother, sister, have you not seen? Or are you living or dependent too much on this world, etc.? But unless you're living lives with other Christians, how can people walk alongside you and know you well enough to help you? This, the question we all need to be asking is, my love for the world increasing and my love for Christ waning? Have I forgotten my first love? Not only for a season, but as a general pattern. Is my love increasing for certain things which are unhelpful, which are detrimental to my spiritual walk? Are there other things being set up in my life which are altars that oppose God and Christ? Jobs, chasing after self-fulfillment, even family. As Jesus comments to the second disciple implies, if Christ requires our service, affection, even for the nearest and dearest relatives, and for things otherwise our duty must give way. So says Matthew Henry. Because if we are in a position where we have erroneously constructed and built temples to other things that are not God, that are not Jesus, then we need to remember the words of James. Friendship with this world is enmity with God. We can only serve one master. And sometimes we'll try to fool ourselves, we'll try to make ourselves believe and come up with a convoluted way to try to serve two masters. And we'll try to justify it. But it's either God or something else. John Wesley once used an illustration that if you're trying to follow God and you're trying to follow something else, you're trying to ride two different horses which are going in diametrically opposite directions. It can't be done. We need to be careful not to be a Demas who so loved the world that he fled his Christian walk. And we need to understand what the Christian life actually means. This is what Jesus is telling these two individuals what to expect. John MacArthur puts it this way. The Christian life is not adding Jesus to one's own way of life, but renouncing that personal way of life for his and being willing to pay whatever cost that may require. Are you willing to pay the cost? Again, Christ came into this world for his people so that they, his people, would come after him. And as he passed through this world, he laid not his head here. And if you count yourself as a follower of Christ, can I ask you and implore you, Check your pulse. Where are you laying your head? Where and what are you resting in? In Christ or in the world? Are you alive in the world but dead to Christ? Or are you dead to the world and alive in Christ? I can truly say, yes, the Christian walk is hard. But being alive in Christ is such a blessing. And I know that whilst I struggle with my mortal body, why I trip up and stumble, why I lose a battle here and there, that nothing in this world, that this world can offer, can ever compare to the promises and the hope that awaits for the Christian. The best is yet to come. Brethren, let us be careful, lest we be like the second disciple who puts up, who wants to put other things above their commitment to following Christ first and foremost. Or the first who may not quite have been ready to count the cost. Instead, let's be like those who the writer of the Hebrews, or writer to the Hebrews, states are willing to let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, knowing that we are here together, that we have a glorious and wondrous finish line, that we are here together running ahead to. Follow me, Jesus exhorts. Follow me. Let us do so gladly and let us do so lovingly. But if you are here today, and maybe you are checking your post and you're not feeling anything, you're longing and chasing after the things of this world, you're deeply attracted to the things of this world, I get it. Serving our wants, chasing after what we think we should have, it may seem like it's so, so worth it. But one day, and I can guarantee this, one day everyone will see how cheap the things of this world really are. And I pray, I earnestly pray that you will see how rubbish it is compared to the things of God sooner, before it's too late. That you will be unhooked from the world and all its falsehoods, all its false promises, all its gimmicks, and be brought to the only hope that there is, the only sure promise that there is for mankind. So often you may be here today and you hear the Christian walk and you think, if anything, I'm the one who's free. And it's the Christian who's bound. But the reality is, no, you're not. You're not free. You're enslaved to the things of this world. You're enslaved to sin. But the great thing is, Jesus offers freedom. Jesus came to set you, each and every person, free who believes in him. If you turn from the ways of this world and look to him. And whoever he sets free is free indeed. They will never thirst, they will never hunger. One passage in scripture that so encourages me is Matthew 11. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Will you find rest in him? Away from the noise, away from the distractions, the false hope, the false gods of this age. Will you rest in what God has done? trusting in Him for our provisions, our sustenance, and our all. Will you rest in Him? May we do so, turning our backs on this world and our former ways, not to be like the second disciple who puts other things above his commitments to Christ, but may we be those who trust in Him, willing and ready to count the cost, because we know it is better than anything this world can even seek to offer. Let's pray. Dear Blessed Father, we thank you again for the fact that we could come before your throne of grace, because you have not left us in a vacuum, but you have given us the words of eternal life. Father, help us to see the false facade that this world offers, that whilst it tries to offer fleeting promises of vanity, of pride, of fame, wealth, all of these things, that none of these compare to you. None of these compare to the promises, the sure promises that are offered up in your word. Father, help us as Christians, as those who are here today, to keep on following you, to live a life which counts the cost, because we know the best is yet to come. But Father, we just pray for those who are here, who do not trust in you, who are chasing after the fleeting pleasures of this age. Help them see the world for what it is. Help them see that at best, these are just empty promises which may fulfill for a time, for even a brief season, but disappear in the grand scheme of things. Help us, Father, to follow you earnestly and lovingly and gladly. In Son's most blessed name, amen.